Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you in order to convey your Word to us so that we can have the understanding that we need to have regarding your plan for our lives as well as your provision for us within the plan and how it is we implement the plan. And basically, the challenge to the pastor is to build up, to communicate the doctrine in order that the Holy Spirit will build up the body of Christ as positive volition is demonstrated towards the Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's prayer regarding Israel. He says, "This I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He goes on to say, "Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him." So, remember, the Old Testament saints had the prophecies, and from the prophecies they derived confidence because they knew that God would never leave or forsake them, and that He would fulfill His word that was revealed in the prophecies, because remember, the prophecy is a readout of the decree in advance. That's simply all it is. It's the decree is what will happen, and the prophets, through the ministry of the Spirit, were able to read out that information as it was relevant. And of course, we've noted how God's disclosure to Israel was less than what we have. We live in a different age. Their age is determined by prophecy, and our age is determined by volition. So in our study of the doctrine of the winter, we've noted Hebrews 12:2, where we have Jesus, who is the archon of the winter, the reference point, the role model, the one who pioneered the spiritual life and demonstrated its efficacy through the greatest pressure that could ever be encountered in opposition to the cause of Satan and his cosmic system. So we have fixed, this is the segue, remember, from Hebrews 11, where the faith heroes of the Old Testament are noted. And we have the segue into the church, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we're to take our fixation away from the pedigree associated with Old Testament saints and lock our sights on Jesus, who's the archon of spirituality. And what Jesus did was completely fulfill the law through the spiritual life that we have. So he utilized the plan that God subsequently conveyed to us on Pentecost, or to the entire church on Pentecost, and every individual of the moment they believed, after Pentecost of 30 AD or so, when Jesus was just after 10 days after his resurrection. And so he becomes the point of reference for our thinking and our entire life. In fact, the issue is for Christ's word or his thinking to be manifested in us. That's the objective. And that's the essence of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory. So we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is the work of the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, or his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. In 2:7 of Revelation, we have one of the examples of the churches of Revelation that's noted as being part of this winner, or cadre of winners. We have each of the churches has a part that orients them to God's blessing to them in their positive volition. And it all relates to the Word of God. It says, "He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now that's the Word. The Spirit is communicating or enabling the perception, metabolization, application of God's Word. So the pastor communicates the doctrine, and the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. So we're noting these principles because these are the protocols necessary for the believer to function in the plan of God and become a winner. It goes on to say, "Whom overcomes." So this is a person who applies the doctrine and prevails in the angelic conflict, in the thinking. In other words, he uses the mind of Christ to be associated with the all-time winner, Jesus Christ, and defeat the all-time loser, Satan, and his minions. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So this is one of the promises associated with believers who have persistent positive volition and deploy God's word to the point where they're characterized as an overcomer, which means they have prevailed in the venue that God has selected for them to function in their spiritual life. And we noted that the principle there is one of taking up your cross. Jesus had his cross. It was unique to his unique identity and the fact of his unique mission, because he's the only one that could do that. He had to be perfect to fulfill it. We are not perfect. But there are associated victories that are we reference or describe as tactical victories. That's why we call Jesus a strategic victor, because he's the one that won the battle. On the cross, once that was over, it was a fait accompli. There was no doubt that Satan would be defeated. And when, I don't know exact time or point when Satan realized that it was over, all over with the crying, we don't really know. But at some point subsequent to the crucifixion, that had he have come to awareness of that. And so what all that's left to him now is to try to slow down God's plan through distraction and enticing believers away from God's plan, and then subsequently attempting to thwart the prophecies associated with Israel, which he does during the tribulation. So we've noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung history heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. So remember, during the church age, I really should add to that statement, support the human race during the church age. The next event in history is the exit resurrection. So, and there's no prophecy in the church age other than the launch and the termination. So the two prophecies related to the church have only to do with its start and its finish. So what goes on in between is a function of volition. So Israel is related to God's integrity and prophecy. We, on the other hand, are related to God's integrity and volition. So the church is an non-deterministic period of time, not unknown by us, although God, of course, knows, because he knows when there will be no longer any positive volition during the church age, at which point the exit resurrection occurs and the tribulation, which is part of the age of Israel, extends for another 7 years approximately. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality, and last time we noted the absolute concept of spirituality is described as being filled with the Spirit or by means of the Spirit. So this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer as a member of the new spiritual species that comprises the church or the royal family. So again, we at the moment of salvation are transferred from darkness into his marvelous light. And part of that transfer, one of the 40 things that we receive by grace through faith under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or because by grace by cause of faith, is this new identity and this new power system. And the power associated with the church has to do with the ministry of the Spirit. In fact, the mandates for the church revolve entirely around the Spirit, and we're going to see that the law of the Spirit, the law of spirituality, is the protocol for the church, and that the law of spirituality exceeds the law of Moses. So if you're compliant with the law of spirituality, you are always compliant with the law of Moses. So you're always inside the spirit. If you're in the spiritual life, there's no law against you. That's the essence of the last couple words in Galatians 5:23. Against such things there is no law. And that means that there's no system of relationship with God on a meritorious basis that is transgressed when you're under the ministry of the Spirit. And that's where Jesus lived. Jesus never exited the plan. He was always under the ministry of the Spirit. So as a result of that, he became the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And that's how we're associated with his righteousness the moment we believe. And so he completely fulfilled the law. That was one of the facets of his ministry. He had a bunch of facets. We've talked about them. You know, he had the ministry to Israel, the ministry to the church, the ministry to the world regarding salvation. He had all these different facets of his work, of his unglorified humanity. And one of them had to do with the ministry of the Spirit as he fulfilled the law and became the righteous one in our place. He knew who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's the essence of that concept. And we've noted that the believer in fellowship with God is described as spiritual in the sense that the Holy Spirit controls the soul and lives. He lives inside God's power system. So the only way we can live in the spiritual life of the church is to operate under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the challenge we have is to persist in that, because the only way you persist in the system, as we'll note, is through the application of doctrine. Because God's system does not contradict itself. And the only thing that's non-contradictory is God's Word. And the most important thing in the universe for time and eternity is the Word of God. The Word of God is the essence of God's thinking. And it's the most important thing. It's superior to everything. All of the essence of God, the attributes of the essence of God, are in submission to His Word, which actually is the basis of His holiness. So righteousness and justice call all the plays, is the point. Love is extended through righteousness and justice. Grace is extended through righteousness and justice. Omniscience is compliant with righteousness and justice. Omnipotence is compliant with righteousness and justice. Nothing contradicts righteousness and justice, because if righteousness and justice are ever contradicted, God's not God. That's the thing we have to understand. He's not holy, and that's why He cannot look upon sin. So that's why the protocols of the cross involved the Father looking away. And Jesus sweat blood over this, because that was going to be the point of issue. Those 3 hours of darkness that He asked, if it be possible, take this cup away from me, was the thing that God's holiness could not avoid. This was the infinite-sized rock that He had to deal with to have anything to do with mankind in the fall. It was the resolution of the problem, and that's where the sins of the world were judged. And as a result, we can have forgiveness by faith and by rebound, as we'll see. So the believer functioning in this manner can also be described as a protocol Christian, in the sense that he's living inside God's power system, and he's executing the protocol plan of God and gaining momentum from the reception, retention, and recall of God's word of truth or Bible doctrine. See, the issue is always truth. Truth is the baseline of everything. In fact, truth is the sine qua non of everything. God's word is truth, and God is truth. And truth is the issue. Anything that contradicts truth violates integrity, violates righteousness and justice. So truth is superior, which is why you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In the final analysis, even though God permits contradictions to truth to exist in the temporary period of the devil's world, truth will ultimately prevail and be vindicated, no matter what. So it doesn't matter how bad things get, how upside down it gets, how much of a lack of justice there is, like we have in our country. I mean, one of the biggest criticisms that God had for Israel was that there was no justice in the land. We are there in spades in our country today, as we've seen. And it's evident before our eyes anytime you turn on the fake news, which most of which is fake. The propaganda that the news people are laying out that support Satan's agenda, and the agenda of those in the judiciary that are completely sold out to the cosmos and operating in arrogance and maybe even hatred of God. So that's what's going on, and we see that in spades in our country today. And it was the same in Israel, in both cases, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, before they were taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And we don't know whether that's going to happen here or not, but we may well face that, because if arrogance is presented with truth, and arrogance rejects truth, it goes into hatred. And there's no recovery from that. You get there, and you're a dead man. You will go to the lake of fire as an unbeliever, and you will die the sin and the death as a believer. That is what's going to happen. So we're in the process of writing the ticket for our country here, as the arrogance of the progressives is challenged by divine establishment, by the executive branch at the moment, to the extent they have it, which is more than half in long time, you know, probably since Ike, you know, back to the 1960s. Early 60s, late 50s is the last time we had any inkling of establishment going on in this country. So the believer who's out of the fellowship can be described as a carnal Christian because their thinking is controlled by the old sin nature, or as a cosmic Christian because they reside inside the arrogance and antagonism of Satan's cosmic system. So those are the two antithetical systems that people operate in generally. Now, again, you can ramp up arrogance into hatred if you make bad decisions when you're challenged, which is what the Jewish leadership did against Jesus. And what happened in Israel a bunch of times as they went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, and what has happened in subsequently in various client nations in the church age. It's our turn. We'll see how this plays. It's going to be interesting. Spiritual maturity varies according to spiritual growth from the positive wisdom to God's word of truth. So we have an absolute concept here that we're discussing, and that is spirituality or not spirituality. So you're either operating in spirituality, which is humility, or you're operating in arrogance, which is cosmic one, or you're operating in hatred, which is cosmic two. Those are the three positional realities you exist in. Now, within those positional realities, there's a continuum. And that continuum has to do with doctrine, or positive volition to doctrine or negative volition to doctrine. And so the more positive volition to doctrine you have, the more mature you are, the more complete, the more finished you are in the plan of God. And as a result, the more, quote, spiritual you might look based on the decisions you make under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the flip side also is true. The more arrogant you are, the more negative volition choices you make, and if you flip into evil, then it even gets more intransigent and implacable. And so you're either in a spiral going up where the options are increasing and good decisions are enhancing future options, or you're in the downward spiral where bad decisions are limiting future options to the point you end up under the sin and the death. That's what's going on. And if you're going up, you're in the spiritual life, and if you're going down, you're in the cosmic system. It's that simple. It ain't hard to understand. It's really simple to understand. So the issue is your choices relating to God's word of truth under the ministry of the Spirit. When believers are filled with the Spirit, we cannot accurately describe one believer as being more spiritual than another. See, that's an absolute principle. You're either filled or you're not. Another believer, because every believer who's filled with the Spirit is spiritual as any other believer. So that's positional reality. The relative concept of spirituality of the Christian life is based on spiritual growth from positive volition to God's Word, or lack of spiritual growth because of negative volition and rejection of God's Word too. So an individual who has less doctrine will be in the spiritual life less because they're exiting it more often. And so they're getting off the highway at the my way rest stop, and then they're getting back on when they get back on the highway by acknowledging sin. And then they're getting back off, and they're getting back on, and they're not getting very far, very fast. Where another person may be persistently living in the spiritual life and driving down the highway and eventually gets up to a pretty high speed. Jesus never left the highway. He was always running on straight down the highway at full throttle. Which is why we talked about him receiving the Spirit without measure. There was no limit on him. And again, from God's perspective, God's conveyance to us is unlimited. However, we limit it. So the hose is a big hose. But we come down and we come out through a little spigot at the end. It might be turned off or almost off, and it's just a drip, drip, drip. If at all, if you're in the cosmic system, it's no flow at all. So that's kind of the way it works with people, experientially. So the relevant concepts of Christianity related to the believer's volition and resultant spiritual growth or decline from volitional choice. For the opposite, you have again the antithetical decision based on positive and negative volition. So again, as I noted, the church is the age of volition. Israel is the age of prophecy. And so prophecy prevails throughout the time of Israel, and their volition is a factor involved. But in the final analysis, the prophecy is a deterministic factor in the outcome. And there's a time frame associated with the prophecy, and everything has to lock down. And it's all chronological, and you can go back to the prophets, and you can read it out, and you know when things are going to happen once it rolls down. But now we're in a stage of no determinism, no prophecy, no determinism. So when the church is exited out of here and goes back to Israel, then everything becomes deterministic again. You can read the prophets if you care to, and you can know what's going to happen in year one, year two, year three, year four, maybe not the specific details, but principles. The overwhelming rule that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be an ascendant time of relatively prosperity. Then Satan's going to get thrown out of heaven, and he's going to make war on God on the earth. He's going to full blast war against the Jews, because that's the only thing that's left for God to do. It's just to fulfill his prophecies regarding the Jews, which goes back to the divine decree. And of course, that becomes the whole issue in Satan and his anger, is to destroy anything God's doing, which is what he's doing now, actually, only it's a little more insidious because of the church. It's not as deterministic. But he still does it in the sense that he deflects people from positive volition by their by their being sucked into contradictions to truth, or they're being detoured into things that they think are good and aren't. You know, that even happens to believers. So you get off on a sidetrack that's not taking you where you want to go, and it ends up being a dead end. So that's what happens to many. Spirituality, the absolute concept of Christian life, begins at the moment of salvation. So everything starts equally at that point. I mean, your spiritual capacity at the moment you're saved is zero, just like everybody else's. You got nothing. Now, if you start recalling doctrine because you had doctrine in your noose before you showed up, like Paul, you can probably come out the gate going pretty good. Because you can start figuring out under the ministry of the Spirit and reassembling the doctrine from your frame of reference so that you can actually begin to apply it and perceive God's Word. And that's going to happen to the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation. There's going to be Jews that have a good grasp of the doctrinal principles, and when the church is exited out here, they're going to suddenly say, ooh, that actually is gone. Jesus is Lord. And bang, they're going to be going pretty fast right away because they got all this doctrine and recall available. It's there, it's just misaligned. They've rejected the Lord of glory as a result of their negative listening to Jesus person, and as a result, they're unsaved. But the moment they're knocked down by the church being gone, they're suddenly going to come to this light's going to go on in their brain. And so they're going to have all this doctrine that's in their soul that they can reassemble in the proper context. And so they're going to know what to do. So you're going to end up with a bunch of Jewish people, Israelites, who can do various functions, and that's where like the 144,000 comes from. Now there's many more than that, but that's a baseline. So that's what happens. So someone like Paul, who has a ton of doctrine that's misaligned in his frame of reference and misunderstood because he's not under the spinning of this ministry of spirit, is there as Gnosis information that when he's knocked down on the road to Damascus and he's humble, he doesn't reject God, he says, oh, I had no clue. I thought I was serving you. And Jesus says, no, you weren't, you're killing my people. So there's a sudden change in Paul's viewpoint, and suddenly all these doctrines that he's been has learned are suddenly reformatted in context of Jesus as the Son of God. Wow. Talk about power. And so now he has all this doctrine available for him to bring into epinosis sphere, because it's gnosis already. He already learned it. And that's why he became the greatest of the disciples. The other disciples didn't have that kind of doctrine when they started out. They were just average people. Paul, on the other side, was a super religious Pharisee of Pharisees. He had dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. He was the man of the day regarding the Word of God. The thing about Paul that was different from the other Pharisees is Paul was in Cosmic 1 and the rest of them were in Cosmic 2. Because Paul hadn't been challenged in the same way. Now, we don't know where he was in the process or what was going on with his life. We do know he was with Stephen. He was involved with the stoning of Stephen. But where he was when Jesus was crucified, we don't know. But somehow he's not maybe involved directly in the sense that he's negative like all the rest of them were. Except for a couple. You know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You know, a couple of them were some positive and probably a few more. So, instantaneously he is a... And of course, then God launches into the mystery doctrine, which is a whole other level of revelation that had not been previously disclosed. And that's what we got primarily from the New Testament epistles. So spirituality, the absolute concept of the Christian life, begins at the moment of salvation. The moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ, God enters into his power system through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Six of the ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation are permanent. In other words, they're there. In fact, in a sense, they are all permanent. It's just that we can say no to one of them. They're there, and the information is available. The thing is, the problem we have is when we reject the ministry of the Spirit by sinning, we're just as dumb as an unbeliever. And what can an unbeliever do to be saved? Nothing. What can you do to get out of the spiritual life? Nothing. Or to get back into spiritual life? Nothing. That's why it's non-meritorious. The entry to the spiritual life from unbelief is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. The entry to the spiritual system from believing, but negative volition, carnality, is acknowledging and known sin. Those are non-meritorious volitional choices. And the reason they're non-meritorious is it's God is faithful. God is faithful. that you're trusting in God to do what he says it would do. Just like when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's trusting in God that Jesus is who God says he is. You're trusting that God is faithful to purify you of all wrongdoing. You see? Non-meritorious. That's a critical concept. There is no capacity for a believer outside the spiritual life to do anything meritorious, which means you have no capacity to make a good decision. You might think you do, but you don't because you don't understand the doctrine. Not anymore. You're outside. You're gone out of here, and you cannot understand them thinking of God. You might think so, but you're going to always be legalistic or somehow screwed up in your brain. So the only way is a non-meritorious re-entry by means of, I have sinned. That's it. No guilt, no baggage. I acknowledge that I did that in a story. And that's an important concept. Non-meritorious. Getting back in the plan as a believer is the same as getting in the plan initially as an unbeliever. It's just a different protocol. One is believe in Jesus Christ alone. The other is acknowledging your own sin. And alone, nothing else. And that is the definition of judging yourself when you get right down to it. Because the Holy Spirit is convicting you, as we'll see here. So the six ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation are permanent. They never change regardless of how the believer's experiential status changes. So all of these are irrevocable in the sense that the Holy Spirit finishes his work. However, we have the option regarding one of them, and it has to do with volition. Since the church age is really the age of volition. God, the Holy Spirit, takes faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and makes it effective for salvation and efficacious grace. We've studied that. Regeneration, where God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life by God the Father. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. John 3:1-6 says, now there's a man of faith. This is where Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus what's going on here. Nicodemus, who's supposed to know, doesn't. Remember, he's a Pharisee. His job is to teach the law. This information was communicated in the Old Testament. He was responsible to know this, but he had got off track by virtue of his focus on the oral law and the traditions rather than the Tanakh. So his thinking was screwed up by Satan's influence into the Mosaic and into the oral law and the traditions, and the lack of law, determinism associated with that. Whereas the Mosaic law was completely clear. And so that's why there was a problem between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus came to fulfill the Mosaic law. But the Pharisees were running a show based on their traditions at that point. And so that's why Jesus came up against some of their traditions and they were wrong. And he challenged them. And they went negative. They went from arrogance to hatred. Which is why most of them never recovered. John 3:1-6. A man named a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a big, big boss. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as teacher, for no one can come and do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this guy has humility. Now he well been in arrogance skills, you know, functioning under Cosmic One. Probably was to some extent here to not know what he needed to know. But at the same time, he had positive listen to Jesus' person. Unlike most of the others. And he recognized from what Jesus was doing that there's no doubt that he was the Son of God. And he also tells us here that we know. It wasn't just him. A whole bunch of them knew. But they didn't want to accept him. Because they had too much to lose by believing him, in their opinion. So they were deceived by Satan. And so they were going off the highway. And they were in the cosmic too, in evil and hatred. And this guy didn't go there. He had the humility to say, hey, this guy's really teaching what he's supposed to do. The prophets read him out. It's not ambiguous. We all agree it's who he is, but the bosses just don't want to give up power. It's kind of like what's happening in our country right now. The progressives have had power forever, 50 years. Now they don't so much. Not a good thing. They're at war now. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless someone is born again, I cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's laying on him the principle of faith in Christ, or of God as he's revealed to you in this particular time. And right now it's Jesus, which is where it is now. It hasn't changed since then. But up to that point, it was revealed differently. It was the Lord, Adonai, etc. that was revealed to them. The second person of the Trinity as he was revealed to them up to that point. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? So he didn't understand the concept of spiritual death. Didn't recognize that you're born dead. Physically alive, soulishly alive, but spiritually dead. He did not understand her second time in his mother's womb. So he's very pragmatic and literalistic about the way Jesus is explaining it. So Jesus answers, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, first birth, and spirit, second birth, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. So he's pointing to the fact that you got to believe in God in the sense that he's revealed to you. That would be that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the point is, you have the two. So again, as individuals, humanity, we are all born of the flesh. But only believers in Jesus Christ are born again. They're only spiritual, which means no one else is spiritual, even they may allege to be, and they may put on a good show, but they are not spiritual. In fact, a believer who's not functioning under the ministry of the Spirit isn't spiritual either, although they may put on a good show. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So this is how it's done. And it's not on the basis of works, see? It's faith righteousness. That's the important concept. Faith righteousness exceeds works righteousness. And Paul illustrates that in great degree in Romans. The issue is faith righteousness, because man in his sinful state in Adam in a natural state is unable to have anything good, because he has no capacity. He's in a position of death, and he can do just as much in a spiritual sense as a person in a grave can do in a physical sense. Zero. If you're not spiritual, you can't do anything spiritual. So the ministry of the Spirit is critical. And we've studied common grace and how God, the Holy Spirit, acts as a human spirit in order to transit the unbeliever into salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent. So we see here, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit we see in Acts 1:5, where the John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, that's the comparison between John, who was of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, who's of the new, although he's fulfilling the old. But going forward, it's the protocol is associated with Jesus and not with the Old Testament system. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we were all baptized into body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. You see, so here we have the spirit baptism, which is the baptism that matters. Water baptism is not an issue. It was a ritual in the Old Testament, and it was a ritual, continues to be, in the New Testament, even though it doesn't have to be. And it was practiced in the early part of the church age as a ritual to explain the reality of what was going on. But today, with God's word, not necessary. It was never a mandate to be baptized. You are baptized. The moment anyone believes Jesus Christ, Son of God, you're baptized. Baptism means union. And it means connected with. And what happens in a baptism, and the example I've used before is that of a cucumber that's dunked in vinegar that becomes a pickle. So you take a cucumber, that's the natural man, dunk him in the Holy Spirit, that's corresponding to the Holy Spirit, and it becomes a new creature, a pickle. Bad example, but it describes it. So, and a pickle doesn't taste like a cucumber, even though it used to be one. That's the believer. The believer is the equivalent in the story to a new individual, a new as yet previously never seen creation, because of the baptism of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:5, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This tells you there's only one baptism. What is that? Spirit baptism. So everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, wherever they are, anywhere they are, minus any water or any other ritual, is saved the moment they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is what the Word of God requires. That's it. That's why the only issue for salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. So the Holy Spirit permanently enters every believer into union with Christ as a member of this new spiritual species that's created by the Spirit. So that's where you're actually connected with Christ. You become in Christ at that point. And in a sense that you are in Christ, which you are by means of the Spirit, you are the same as Christ was in his unglorified humanity. Of course, with one exception, that is that he was perfect and you're not. Although positionally in Christ, you are perfect as you function. So when you function under the ministry of the Spirit, you don't commit sin. But you have, unlike him, we have an easy and rapid exit plan from the Spirit. And that's called old sin nature. He, on the other hand, was always tempted from the external. Because he had no old sin nature. But otherwise, it's the same. His tempting, as we've noted previously, his temptations were actually more severe because he was the point of compliance for the temptations toward him had to do with the kenosis. And would he use his powers of deity to solve the problems of his humanity? That was a big question. And that was where the points of compliance occurred. Not only before he launched himself in his public ministry in Matthew 4, but on the cross, there was a temptation there to use deity to solve his problem. But had he done that, the sins of mankind would not have been forgiven. You see, and it would have compromised the integrity of God as well, because holiness can't remain holy and be connected with sin. You see, that's why Jesus' humanity had to exist. Jesus' humanity was the mechanism whereby God deals with the sin without compromising his perfect holiness. And that's the issue. Everything is holiness, remember? Holiness, holiness, holiness. Everything else rolls out from that. Righteousness and justice are the gateway of the power of God. And without righteousness and justice, God isn't God. And of course, that's what Satan's always attempting to do. He's always attempting to force God into not being God. That's where there is only one way. And that's why there's only one way. Because there's only one way that satisfies the holiness of God. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's Satan. Narrow is the way that leads to life. That's Jesus. And that's because God is holy. And Satan is not. So Satan can accept anybody because he doesn't have this perfection. God, on the other hand, does. So God, that's how it has to happen. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer to permanently provide a temple of the indwelling of Christ. That's in Galatians 3, 2, 4, 6, 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Galatians 3, 2, I'll just read one of them. For this one thing I find out, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And this is where he's challenging the Galatians regarding their legalism after they were saved. See, they were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But then the Judaizers came along and said, well, that's not good enough. You got to do the stuff that's in the Mosaic law, starting with circumcision. And they said, oh, well, God, Paul didn't tell me that. And so they went off and proceeded to comply with the legalistic mandates, which was taking them away from God. Circumcision had nothing to do with physical circumcision at that point. They were circumcised, though they didn't know it, the moment they became a new creation in Christ. Because in the final analysis, true circumcision relates to the thinking in the heart. It has to do with being separated from the complete control of the old sin nature. That's the picture. So physical circumcision that was given to Abraham as an identity of the new racial species is in actuality reality in the New Testament under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are disconnected from the old sin nature. And at that, it's called a spiritual circumcision. At which point, they now have the option of choosing to serve God if they choose to. Not until. Remember, the unbeliever cannot do anything that pleases God. Now, they think they can, but they're deceived. Unbeliever has no standing whatsoever in the process. Unbeliever doesn't even understand the system, doesn't even understand what Christianity is. They have a false understanding in the nous. They have gnosis information about what they think Christianity is, and they have no standing for making anything, saying anything about it. The only people that have any qualification, any standing in the matter about Christianity are believers who are operating under the ministry of the Spirit. Period. So if a person is not in that very small area of function, they have nothing to say about it that's legitimate. Because everything they're saying is at best a half-truth and most of the time a lie. And of course, people accept what they say because they don't know any better. And believers even accept what they say because they don't know any better. But an unbeliever has no standing. So the news media and everybody else that writes stories about what believers are supposed to do, They have no standing to make even a single statement. They can't even interview someone about it and understand it. And the person who's interviewed better be knowing the doctrine if he's there. So, I mean, that just tells you how bad things are, because they think they have standing. And they are regarded as having standing, and they have nothing, because they're unbelievers and they're dead when it comes to God's Word. Every believer is permanently sealed by means of the Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit stamps a seal on every believer so that we can never lose our salvation. So that's our position in Christ. It's irrevocable. And this is then becomes the basis for our function before God. It says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it goes on to discuss the concept of sealing of ministry. Ephesians 1:13, you were, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your salvation, having believed, faith in Christ alone, you were sealed in Him, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, there's your in Christ. New spiritual species. So the other passage is 2 Corinthians 1:22, 1 Peter 1:5. At the moment of salvation, every believer irrevocably receives a spiritual gift for the purpose of participating in the development of the body of Christ. So each individual believer has a spiritual gift for the purpose of what's referred to as edifying the church or the body. So that means we each have a spiritual responsibility to fulfill within the local assembly and the greater assembly, to represent Jesus Christ in the venue that God has chosen for us through our spiritual gift. And there's a bunch of spiritual gifts. Many are related to helping others, etc. There's communication gifts, etc. So people understand their spiritual. When the people are spiritual, they begin to understand their spiritual gift and at work in it, even though they don't necessarily completely get it. So it's a natural thing in most cases, requiring very little preparation except for doctrine. Positive listening to the Word. 1 Corinthians 12:11 is the spiritual gift concept. But as one saying, the Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He will. And then Paul goes on to discuss the body. So each member of the body of Christ has certain capacity from God to fulfill certain objectives that God would have them to do within the body. And that's the purpose of the spiritual gift. So the only ministry of the Holy Spirit that the believer receives at salvation that can be rejected is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, you receive it, but its function towards you is different based on your volition. Volition is key here. The filling of the Spirit is a product of the volitional choice to remain resident in God's power system. It depends on the believer's volitional choice to conduct their life by means of the faith or under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, per Galatians 5:16, where it says, I say, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here we have the spirit and the old sin nature. Flesh is our word, sarx, has to do with the old sin nature that indwells the body. And so at any given point in time, you're functional under one of these two systems. You're either functioning under God and Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, or you're functioning under Satan and the world system in Cosmic 1 or 2 under the control of the old sin nature. And the two are mutually exclusive. So both are potential, but one is functional, mutually exclusive with the other. Any sin the believer chooses to commit results in being released from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that keeps the believer inside the power system. See, God's a gentleman. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. He simply lays the data out there, and the Holy Spirit convicts people of the truth of the matter, and then they make a decision, free will. And the consequences of the decision result in the blessing or discipline, as the case may be. So people who are positive to Jesus Christ end up in the system, or potentially are, and then a persistent function by means of doctrine keeps people in the system. And when people leave the system, they have the option of applying the appropriate doctrine and getting back in the system. So it all relates to doctrine, the Word of God. Remember, the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. All relates to doctrine. There's doctrine in every case. The doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ, the doctrine of walking by means of the Spirit, the doctrine of acknowledging any known sin. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It's the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. By default, the choice to sin results in the believer being placed back into Satan's cosmic system where they were before salvation under the control of the old sin nature. This is illustrated by what happened to Adam and the woman when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden when they committed the first sin. Genesis 3:23-24. And I was noting the NET version here. Let's look at that. 23. So the Lord expelled them. The word expelled is shalach. It forms a word play. So it prevents the man from persisting in the garden. Expelled him from the orchard or the garden of paradise in Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove. The word consecutive is made subordinate to the next verb, providing a temporal clause and avoids any tautology from the previous verse. So what we have here is that God is forcing the man out of the garden of paradise, Garden of Eden. He drove him out and placed him on the eastern side of the orchard in Eden, in Eden, angelic sentries. That's the cherubim in the other translations, who used the flame of a whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So basically the man was blocked from the tree of life the moment he sinned. So Adam and Eve were expelled from God. And that's the principle that happens when you sin. When they sinned, they left the paradise of Eden, or were forced out of the paradise of into the cosmos. And the moment we sin, we are forced out of the paradise of the spiritual life, the bubble, into the cosmos. Whether we know it or not, that's what happens. Now, we still may be moral and do a lot of other things that people will accept, but before God, no. Nothing you're doing outside is acceptable to God. It's the best wood, hay, and straw. It will be burned because you cannot produce anything acceptable to God outside the spiritual life. The only individual who can produce divine good is God the Holy Spirit. And when you permit God the Holy Spirit to work through you and your application of God's word with positive volition, then you get credit. But it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. He's the one that wills, Philippians 2:12. He works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So it's the Holy Spirit working in us. So his ministry changes the moment we sin. And it becomes a convicting ministry again, like it was prior. So in essence, a believer functioning outside the spiritual life is no different from an unbeliever, other than the fact that their eternal destiny is secured by the power of God. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit and they're going to heaven. Otherwise, they're no different. They're functionally, a believer minus doctrine is the same exact function as a unbeliever. No difference. So the bad that an unbeliever can do, the believer can do. There's no commitment. The only difference is their destiny, and they don't know about their destiny because they're outside the plan. You know, they even lose concept of that if they stay there for long. We see from this that there are two concepts of spirituality. First, there's the positional reality of the believer residing inside God's power system and the principle of keep on being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Remember the mandate, stop doing one thing and stop doing another. Here we have stop sinning and start being filled with the Spirit. Second, the believer is applying God's word to the challenges of life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the principle of walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, which we just noted. The non-spirituality refers to the believer in the absolute status quo of the filling of the Spirit. The power of the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the Holy Spirit controlling the believer's soul. So that's the issue. God, the Holy Spirit, controlling the thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the challenge is for God to work on the inside out to resolve the overt expression of what you think about. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's your verbal sin. And out of what you think is what you do. There's your experiential sin, functional sin. So everything revolves around what do you think. So our thinking can be, we can sin in our mentality, we can sin in our speaking, we can sin in what we do. Now, the law addresses morality, which addresses what you do. But that is way late in the process. Spiritual law, the law of spirituality, addresses what you think, which affects what you say and what you do. So you'll note that spirituality supersedes morality by a ton, which is where the covetous commandment comes in. Covetous addresses the thinking. And covetous people break the other laws. You see, so covetous is a transition from morality into spirituality, if you understand it. And that's what Paul recognized. He says, oh, I'm innocent. I haven't done any of those other things. I haven't killed anybody. At least he didn't say he had. He was a soldier, so he's allowed. And so all the other things he did, he complied with the law. So But when he saw coveting, he saw, well, that I did have a problem with. And then he saw the connection between coveting and the rest of them. And he says, yeah, well, I'm guilty of everything because that's the way I have functioned. So he, in his humility, he recognized the truth of the Word of God. And he yielded to the will of God in that case and made positive volitional choices. So he, instead of being jumped into cosmic two when he was challenged in his arrogance, he went back into the spiritual life or recovered. He started it from get-go, from the beginning. But of course, afterwards, he obviously sinned, just like we all do, and recovered his spiritual life by acknowledging sin. So, the power of the filling of the Spirit results in the Holy Spirit controlling the believer's soul. The spiritual skill of the filling of the Spirit is a function of the Holy Spirit related to the believer choosing to reside inside God's power system through the application of problem-solving devices inside the instead of the arrogant skills to life's circumstances. So, those are the two alternative solution systems. You have the arrogant solution system or the hatred solution system, depending on where you are on the cosmic side. And on God's side, in humility, you have the application of the various problem-solving devices. And to persist in the spiritual life, you have to persist in applying doctrine. Correctly applying doctrine. The Holy Spirit motivates you to do that. The adjective spiritual has several meanings. Depending on the noun, it modifies. It can refer to the believer who's filled with the Spirit or to a believer who demonstrates, quote, spirituality, because they have the spiritual capacity to remain inside God's power system when under pressure. So there's the spiritual person is one who is not only filled with the Spirit, but because of doctrinal capacity from positive volition to learning the doctrine and understanding it, they actually persist under the ministry of the Spirit under pressure. That's what Jesus did. He never exited the plan. And that's what we're supposed to learn how to do. But of course, as John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So the truth of the matter is we don't. We fail, which is why we have 1 John 9. The question then can be asked is, why are we filled with the Spirit of salvation? Or that since we are filled with the Spirit of salvation, why does God command that believers stop sinning and be filled with the Spirit in 5:18 of Ephesians? The only reasonable explanation for this is that the first time a believer commits sin after salvation, the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is rescinded because of the believer's volitional choice to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and succumb to the old sin nature by sinning. And you have the principle there of holiness. God is a gentleman, and he will allow you to leave. So you have God's integrity and his perfect holiness that cannot abide sin. And so when you sin, you basically said no to God. I've described it as hanging up the phone. So the Holy Spirit's still on the other end trying to talk to you. But since you hung up, you ain't hearing, and you ain't listening. And until you pick up that phone by saying, oh, I screwed up, I acknowledge, and in essence, the rebound is picking up the phone. I acknowledge that I have sinned. That's the first thing you say when you pick up the phone. And now you can hear again, because you're listening. And that's a great analogy. Because in essence, the communication channel is open. God's Spirit has not separated himself from you, but you have separated yourself from God. You moved, not God. So the onus is on us, not on God. The channel is always open. Remember, if you've ever, on an old-timey phone line, when a connection was, when somebody called someone else, and all those relays, chunka, 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 connected all those wires together with those relays, that connection was not disconnected until the initiating call hung up. You could hang up, but if that person who called you did hang up, you were still connected to that person. Hours later, if you came back up and pick up the phone, you wouldn't get a dial tone, you'd get them. If they laid the phone down on the desk, the connection was still established. That's the way it works with God, the Holy Spirit. He's still there waiting on you, which is why the principle in the Revelation is, I stand at the door and knock. Answer the door. That's the Holy Spirit, or in this case, Jesus, trying to reopen the channel. So the old-timey phone systems, the old relay jobs, and the new ones don't work this way, but the old-timey guys, the ones that Alexander Graham Bell invented, actually it came after that because it became mechanized. In his day, it was, well, it happened the same way in his day, because you actually had an operator with wires where they would connect between point A and point B, and they'd have a handful of people making these connections, and once the wires were all connected, that connection was solid until they yanked the wire. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't yank the wire. You do, and I do. So that's the issue. So, the only reasonable explanation for this is the first time a believer commits a sin after the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's rescinded because of the believer's volitional choice to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and succumb to the ultimate nature by sinning. In the status of post-salvation of spirit, of sin, the Holy Spirit still irrevocably indwells the believer's body. The connection's still there. They no longer controls the thought processes that occur in the believer's soul, so God the Holy Spirit reverts back to his convicting and convincing ministry in an attempt to get the believer to change their mind and repent or come clean with God by admitting their sin. So that's how you recover the filling of the Spirit. Acknowledge any known sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive the sin, purify you from all wrongdoing. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility as believers to persist in the spiritual life by means of positive listening to your word and to your mandates. Help us to recall and apply this that we might maximize our time in the system in order that we might receive the power of the Spirit with greater measure, that we might glorify you through your word in the challenges that we face in the devil's world. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.